Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would, over to John chapter 4 again this morning. John chapter 4. I started last week with a quote from the Irish playwright and libertine in his day, Oscar Wilde, who had one of the characters in one of his plays say, "Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future." And it just struck me as I came back later to John chapter 4 that that quote, while I'm sure it's not representing the application of it, isn't representative of how he meant to apply it. Nevertheless, it certainly fits here in John chapter 4 as Jesus is dealing with this woman of Samaria. He brought her to a point in a conversation where he encouraged her to go bring her husband, and he would give her this water of life that he had been offering, a kind of water that you won't need to go back to the well and draw. Once you drink from it, you will be satisfied for life. And she said, "Well, I can't bring my husband because I don't have a husband." And he said, "Well, you're right. With that, you spoke truly because you've had five husbands and the one you're living with now is not your husband," which, you know, you had to think she's met Jesus for the very first time. You know, how did you know that? Well, the same way he knows all about me and all about you. And that's when the woman in verse 19 said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Where should we worship? What are you saying?" Jesus said in verse 21, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And we're not going to stay long on this again today, but just let me remind you, when you think about what it is, what is it that Jesus means when he says we must worship in spirit and in truth? One of the things you must come to grips with is the fact that when I'm in Adam, when I'm in my natural self, I can't worship God in spirit and in truth. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that while we come into this world alive, physically alive, yet we are spiritually dead. And until and unless God the Holy Spirit breathes new life into our otherwise dead spirits, we don't worship God. We're not drawn to God. I realize that that seems like a contradiction, especially when you hear people in our generation talking about so-and-so being very spiritual, or they had the spiritual experience. But when you start finding out what they mean by spiritual and what that experience was, you realize it has no commonality with God's Word and His teaching at all. It's like oil and water. It's separated light by light and darkness. In and of ourself, we are not drawn to the living God. Truth be told, we are running as fast as we can away from Him. But when God the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies that to our heart and breathes life into our dead spirits, then we come alive to Him. And we actually are drawn to the Holy One. And we begin to worship Him. And so the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it in our hearts, begins this wonderful process of sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And as we grow in Him and as we're obeying God's Word, we are worshiping Him in a way that pleases Him. Someone can say, and I asked the same thing last week, someone might say, "Well, how do you know what God really wants us to do?" And of course, the answer is the same way that all of God's children come to learn what God wants us to do. It's not about whether I've had a dream or a vision, or I've had a particular experience in my life, because those things can and are often very deceptive. But the way God's people have always learned from the New Testament on is through the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins this lifelong process of changing our minds. The battle in your life as a Christian is what is going on in your mind and in your heart. And so the constant emphasis in Old and New Testaments is have your minds conformed to God's thinking. Bring, if you can think of the Word of God as being a measuring or a plumb line, you and I are way out here, away from that plumb. But as we are born again, and as the Spirit begins to this wonderful process of conforming us to the image of Christ, He brings us closer and closer and closer into the plumb, into the straight, to the actual level there. And so all through Scripture, we have the Lord appealing to believers to have their minds conformed that way. Well, worshiping the living God in spirit and in truth involves the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and changing us into His image. So, verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. John adds that it seems as a help to his reader, Messiah, who is called Christ. The woman continues, when he comes, he will tell us all things. If you would, keep your place here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's interesting, the Samaritans as a people group were not only racially compromised, that is, they had intermarried all these Gentiles with the Jews that were living in that section of Palestine. So they were not only mixed racially, but they had religiously become very compromised as a people group. They didn't accept the entirety of the Old Testament. For some reason, I'm not sure what it was, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And so they didn't have all the other wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah and what he would do. That was too bad. It put them at a definite disadvantage. But they did have what Moses had written, especially here in Deuteronomy. And we're looking at Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says this in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your fellow Israelites, the new NIV says, him you shall hear. Remember what Moses is doing at this point now. This is, Deuteronomy means the second law. It's the second giving of the law to the brand new generation. They've been wandering 40 years. There's a new generation getting ready to go into the promised land. And as he rehearses that law with them, he adds something that we haven't seen in the other books. Moses, speaking prophetically himself, said that now the Lord your God, sometime in the future, is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your fellow Israelites. Him you shall hear. It's interesting, the NIV says, you must listen to him. Okay? Now, go back to John 4. Perhaps that's what this Samaritan woman had in her mind as she wistfully reflected on what Jesus had just told her. I mean, he's just exposed to the fact that she had had five husbands and was now living with a man. And as she responded to that, she said, well, I know that when the Messiah is coming, he's going to tell us all things. But whether that's what she had in mind or not, what Jesus said next, if I can use this phrase from our generation, it just blew her away. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, if you're at all like me, when I've been reading through John's gospel in the past, my temptation was that I read Jesus' response and just blew right on through. Okay? And I understand that. You understand that as we're reading. But I want you to take a moment to notice a couple of things with me this morning. First of all, if you've read through the four Gospels, and I hope you have, and you had your eyes open, you had your mind in gear, perhaps you noticed that when Jesus speaks, especially to his Jewish audiences, he rarely referred to himself in terms of being the Messiah. It's not that he never did. Back in chapter 1, you remember that when Philip brought a friend, Nathanael, and said, we have found the one that Moses talked about. Come and see him. And as Nathanael was coming, you remember that incident, don't you? Jesus saw him coming and said, here's an Israelite indeed and whom is no guile. Nathanael said, how did you know me? And a little like with the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. We don't know what that was about, but wherever Nathanael had been, he realized, nobody knows I'm here. This is completely to myself. When Jesus said that to him, can I use the phrase again? It blew him away. And he was speechless. He said, you're the King of Israel. You're the long-promised Messiah. So Jesus didn't actually say it, but he affirmed it to him there. Later in Matthew 16, as they're somewhat through the three years of ministry, Jesus at Caesarea Philippi says to the disciples, by the way, who are people saying that I am? And they said, well, some are saying you're one of the prophets, you're Isaiah, you're Jeremiah. Jesus asked the question that all of us always have to answer for ourselves, who do you say that I am? And it was at that point that the apostle Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. That's who you are. And of course, that was a wonderful testimony. And then later at his trial, when the high priest put him under oath and said, tell us, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, yes. But apart from those few times, he rarely in Jewish audiences talks about himself being the Messiah. And yet here, with a Samaritan woman, he's very forthright. He brings it up himself. He says, that's who I am. So the question is, why was he not so forthright with his Jewish audiences? Well, turn a few chapters to chapter 6 of John's Gospel. I think at least one reason for Jesus, it's not really apprehension, but his carefulness with making that clear statement among Jewish people had to do with their understanding of who the Messiah would be. There were very strong political overtones in the first century with the average Jewish person there in Palestine as they looked at the prophecies that were not only given by Moses, but the other prophets about this coming Messiah. There were certain ones that really appealed to them. By the way, just like us today. There are certain passages of Scripture that really appeal to you and me, and there are others that we conveniently like to read right over. I really don't want to think about that one very, very much because it maybe touches a sacred cow in our life, or it's an area where we're struggling, and so we kind of do the Italian three-step. You know what the Italian three-step is? One step forward, two steps back. We just want to get away from that. And so as the Jews in Palestine, the first century, have been generations now under the rule of various Gentiles. And now Rome being the most recent one. And so it appealed to them to see certain prophecies in the Scripture that said, for example, that when the Messiah came, he would conquer all of Israel's enemies. That appealed to them. You can understand how it might. The other prophets, Isaiah and the prophets said, yes, and when the Messiah comes, he will restore the nation of Israel, not only to the glory that the nation knew at its pinnacle under David and then Solomon, but he will raise Israel up to be the head of all nations. So just stop and think about that a minute. If you have a picture of the world, how big is Israel? It's smaller than New Jersey. I mean, even today, it is at the heart of so much conflict. The prophets have said, God has said through his prophets, and it is true, there is coming a time that when the Messiah returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, Israel will be the capital, not just of Jerusalem will be the capital, not only of Israel, but of the world. The prophet said he will make a world peace. Can you, anybody open for world peace today? He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This all appealed, you can understand, to the first century Jew. It appeals to us today, properly so. So consequently, here in John chapter 6, when Jesus had finished feeding 5,000 men. This, we'll look at this more closely when we get here a little later. The number 5,000 is just men. The women and children, which usually were more numbered than the men, were there too. And how did he feed them? Did he run to the local Walmart and to go shopping? And what did he feed them with? 5 loaves of barley and 2 small fish. And they saw this. They saw the miracle that he did. And so verse 13, as they're gathering up what was left over, they filled 12 baskets, which by the way were large baskets of the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over that they hadn't eaten. And notice how the crowd responded, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, this miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is indeed truly the prophet who is to come into the world." By the way, what Old Testament passage were they referring to about the prophet? We just read it, didn't we? Deuteronomy 18. This is the same one the Samaritan woman was looking at, but don't miss this next. Verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come," and notice, "take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself." You know, just from a strictly human point of view, okay, this is just me looking at it. I don't know which is the greater wonder, the greater miracle here in chapter 6. Number one, that Jesus was able to take 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish and miraculously feed this huge crowd of hungry people. Or that he had the kind of character and determination that made him want to obey God's will above what would otherwise be the very human propensity to receive all of their accolades and get his 5 minutes of praise. He refused to let the crowd make him king. By the way, understand what that meant for Jesus. It's in his Father's plan. He is the Messiah. He is going to reign, but not yet. What has to happen first? The hour for which he has come has to come first. What is the hour? When he submits to the most ignominious death that anyone has ever suffered. And by saying the most ignominious, because for the first time in history, there was someone who was not only innocent of a crime, but who was sinless. For the first time in history, no, for the first time in eternity, the second person of the Godhead was going to take sin on himself, my sin, your sin, if you're a believer, on himself, be our substitute and bear that. And Jesus, knowing, understand this, Jesus knew that's what the Father's will was for him. Rather than taking what was a very easy way out, said, no, we're not going to go that way. You know, when King George of England, who was ruling when we fought and obtained our freedom from England, after the Revolution, the story goes that he was having his portrait painted by someone who knew what was going on back here in the colonies. And he said, by the way, what is that other George going to do with this new freedom that they have and the new power that's in front of them? This is a loose paraphrase. I wasn't there, you understand. But reportedly, the band said to King George, they're forming a representative form of government, and he's giving the power back to the people. To which King George replied, then he's a much better man than I am. Our propensity is to take the easy way out. Our propensity is, and isn't it amazing? I mean, you just look at people today, what they'll do for their 5 minutes of in the limelight. Just to hear somebody say their name on TV, on the radio. By the way, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Again this morning. What is God's will for your life? In fact, what's he doing in the life of every single person who by faith has been born again and is now a child of God? Well, we saw this last week, and as some of you mentioned later, thanks for the reminder. And if you don't mind me reminding you again, by the way, this is something I appreciate being reminded of from various venues and directions. Romans 8 tells us he's conforming us to the image of his son. Verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And in my Bible, I've written at the very top, Paul, how can you say this? How can you make such a sweeping, all-inclusive statement? We're all different. We live in different eras of history, different cultures, different circumstances. How can that be true? And his response in verse 29 is, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The God who saved you and me, if you have been born again, the God who saved you is the sovereign of the universe. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, knew you in eternity past. Let that fry your brain for a little bit. And that he's called you to himself. He has loved you with an everlasting love. This is what John was saying in those verses that we read at the beginning of our service this morning, isn't it? And so what's he doing right now? He's made us extraterrestrial people. We're people that are not of this world. He's sanctifying us, is the Bible term, which means he's setting us apart. He's changing us from the inside out, from what we were when we were saved. He's changing us from all the rest of humanity. We were in Adam when we came into this life. Now we're in Christ. And he's making us different in the best sense of the word. That's why John said, by the way, if you were reading with me and thinking, that's why the world doesn't know us. It's not that they don't look at you and me and they don't see that we are actually here, but they can't put this together. You're talking a different language. It's almost like you're from another world, come to think of it. See, if somebody were to say, well, what does this sanctification look like? What does this change look like? And the answer is the same thing that it looked like when we look at the one that we're reading about here in John chapter 4. The one who is completely set apart is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was it about his life that was so significant? Well, among other things, it's that he obeyed the will of his Father. That's just what we're looking at here. One of the things that regularly Jesus points out to his listeners, that John points out to his readers, is that Jesus had, if I can call it this, a holy obsession with obeying the will of his heavenly Father. I mean, it was literally, it's all through this Gospel of John. And we're going to see it again in a moment in this passage, but I'm just pointing it out here because that's the same thing that he wants in each of our lives. If you and I have been born again, that's where he is taking us. Not just obedience because I have to do it. Not just obedience because I know somebody is watching me right now and I don't want them to think ill of me. There's a place, by the way, for doing it because we have to. We just do it because we know it's right. Turn over to John 14 quickly with me. But increasingly, the kind of obedience that Jesus demonstrated all through his earthly life, the kind of obedience that was from his heart, and it brought joy to his heavenly Father's heart as well. Right? On occasion, we have in the Gospels God the Father speaking from heaven and saying, this is my beloved Son. What does he add? In whom I am what? Well pleased. I am so proud of my Son. He is obeying me. When Satan comes to him and says, here's an easy way out. Just do this and you don't have to go to the cross. He obeys me instead. When the crowds want to come and make him, force him to be the king, he says, no, that's not my Father's will for me. It's this way. I'm going to keep going this way. And in every way, he obeyed the Father's will. That's That's his desire for each of our lives. He wants us increasingly, as we take the Word of God into our life and the Spirit of God is reforming our mind, to increasingly be changing our hearts and lives in that direction. So here at this point in Jesus' life, it's after the last Passover meal together. He's established the Lord's table, which we'll share in a little bit. And as he's talking to his disciples, chapter 14, verse 15, he says, look, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. In fact, another translation says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's like this proves that you love me. Verse 21, drop down a little bit. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And oh, by the way, he who does not love me doesn't keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. By the way, and sharing that, I'm trying to put myself in your pew right now, thinking if I were hearing this, maybe for the first time, or I've heard it before, but it's one of those things that I really don't want to have to ponder very much, because I know my heart and life. You know your heart and life, and you know how difficult obeying God's word and will is, don't you? There are some things that we get it, and we're on tap with it. There are other ways that we're falling short. And we're still tempted. Go back to John chapter 4. But this is the process that's going on in every one of our lives. If you have been born again. See, salvation is of the Lord. And so if you've really been born again, God the Holy Spirit is doing this in your life. And he uses his word to reprocess your mind and your thinking to move you in that direction. None of us ever get there perfectly on this side of eternity, but that's where we're going. One more thing that we need to take note of here in Jesus' reply to the Samaritan woman before we come to the Lord's table. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Question, do you see anything in Jesus' reply that is recorded here for us to read that doesn't belong there? That is, it's not found in the original text. What is it? The word he. That word he is not in the original text. The reason we know that is when the translators and the editors put our Bibles together, if your Bible is being faithful, it's in italics. Words that are in italics normally are words that were not there in the original text. They're supplied by the translators so we get the gist, so our English minds can understand what was the intended and the original text, the original language that was there. And so literally, if you just translate it literally what the text reads here, it says something like this. I who speak to you am. I who speak to you am. Here's another way of saying that. I am. That is the one who speaks to you. Go over to chapter 8. We're going to see that little phrase, I am, plays a very big theological role in John's gospel, because sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, it's used to both imply sometimes very directly claim deity for Jesus Christ. Here's just one of the examples here. And we're going to jump in at the end of this passage. But by this point, there's a heated discussion going on between the Jews that are around Jesus and himself. Which Jesus stirred up on purpose. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, the prophets are dead, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? By the way, wouldn't this be a good place for Jesus to say, well, I just happen to be your Messiah, thank you very much, the long-promised King of Israel? But he doesn't do that, does he? In fact, he skips down, and we'll just go on down here. Verse 56, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old yet. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what's next? I am. Why is that of any consequence? Well, if we were Jews and we understood our Old Testament Bible, that's the covenant name of the God of the Old Testament. The one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, well, who do I say sent me when I go back to the people back in Egypt? They say, who is this God? What's his name? You tell them, I am has sent you. And by the way, the Jews understood what Jesus said. You know how we know that? Look at verse 59. They started to pick up stones. They're going to make him a part of a rock pile. They want to kill him. And Jesus slipped away on purpose. And we'll come back to this next week, Lord willing. But it's interesting the responses that come to this at the time. This is the one that we are coming together to worship today. Isn't it interesting? The great I am who took on human flesh to live among us, to live a sinless life among us, in order to become our substitute and to die for us. And the very night in which Jesus was betrayed, Paul says he took bread, then he took the cup, and he instituted what we're about to observe together. Not because in doing this we're earning brownie points with God in any sense. No, that's not why we observe the Lord's table. We do it in obedience to what he's told us to do, but it reminds us that this is the one that we're worshiping. This is the one that we're being conformed to. He knew what was ahead of him, but he knew this is my Father's will for my life, and my goal is to obey my Father. And as you and I are growing in our Christian lives, John would say in 1 John, we're growing in our love, not only for God, but our love for each other. We're growing in our obedience to what God has instructed us in his word. So as we come to the Lord's table today, let's take time to bow our heads, to bow our hearts, and ask the Lord to both still them, but also to cleanse our hearts, so that as we come and take this bread and this cup, we'll do it in a worthy way that pleases him and is helpful to us. Let's do that now.